Well, we're glad you're here tonight. We have what we call our Thursday night Bible study. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is dumb and no question is stupid. And we always have a great time with that. The way we operate is you got a question, you raise your hand. We got, from time to time, somebody asks for the first question, and we always yield to that because that's what we're here for. Tabby, you got the first question tonight, so go ahead. First John chapter 3, verse 8. First John chapter 3. It's actually 3:9. All right, her question, for those of you who are Skyping, is found in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, more than 9 and 8, but we'll read them both. He that committeth sin is of the devil. The devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the evil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Okay?
Which
Yeah, that's a good question. And this is a verse a lot of times that people get out of whack. And it's a great principle verse. It really lays out a very clear principle. And it says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now that verse by itself, you got to put that into the doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of spiritual circumcision and then the doctrine of the new nature versus the old nature. That's basically how that thing fits in. And you're absolutely right. Notice it says, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. Well, somebody can take that and it doesn't look like that's the way it should be. Now, if you have any other Bible than a King James Bible, let me tell you what your Bible will say, because I know what it says. It will say, whosoever is born of God doth not practice sin. That's what it says in your new Bible, if you have anything other than the King James Bible. It says, whosoever is born of God does not practice sin. You know why it says that? Because the Bible scholars didn't know what to do with that verse, and they could not grasp the idea that once you were saved that you did not sin, because the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we know that even after you sin, after you're saved, you still sin. So they could not wrap their head around that verse and what it meant, because they don't know anything about the Bible. They're doctrinally ignorant when it comes to the Word of God. So in their case, as in every case, when they don't understand it, the Bible has to be wrong. Oh, it couldn't be the fact that we don't understand it. It has to be God made the mistake. So what they do then is they take out the word commit and say that's not the word that it should be, and then put in the word practice, because that is more applicable to your life and my life. Because he that is born of God, you're saved. You shouldn't practice sin. See, that kind of makes the verse make sense. And from their standpoint, because they have no standpoint, the verse is exactly correct the way it stands, doctrinally found in your King James 1611 Authorized Version and the doctrines that go along with it, the doctrine of spiritual circumcision, doctrine of redemption, and the doctrine of salvation. Notice the verse, part of that verse, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. And, of course, their problem is, well, we know that we sin all the time after we're saved. Yeah, your flesh does. But your flesh is not what was born again. They should have known that from Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8. But they don't read those verses. They're too interested in tearing up the Word of God and making it say what it doesn't say. No, the Bible says, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. Your flesh was never born of God. When you got born again, it was your soul, not your flesh. And this goes into the doctrine of spiritual circumcision. Colossians chapter 2 tells us that when you got saved, God separated your flesh from your soul. Then the Holy Spirit of God came inside your soul and sealed you with the Holy Spirit of God. Now, that's where your new nature and your old nature come from. Your new nature, your soul, which was born of God, can never sin. Why? Well, the verse tells you. Because his seed remaineth in you. The seed is the Holy Spirit of God. See, that's Ephesians 4. His seed remaineth in you. But what can sin about you is your flesh. And your flesh was never sealed. Your flesh was never born again. Your flesh is still flesh. And that's why God had to separate you at the point of salvation from your soul, from your flesh, seal your soul with the Holy Spirit of God, and now you have the ability to give your soul to the Lord, give your spirit to the Lord, which will in time will control your flesh and keep it from going back to the world. Now that's the Bible doctrine teaching on it that they don't get because they believe nothing about it. Spiritual circumcision, they wouldn't have a clue about it. So when they read a verse like that, they don't know what to do with it. So in the Bible scholar world, when you don't know what to do with it, change it to make it fit the way you think it ought to go, and then you teach it that way. And it's heresy. That verse stands as it's found in your authorized version. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. He cannot sin because he is born of God. And that's exactly, it says exactly what it means. It means exactly what it says. When you got saved, you got born again, but your flesh did not. Your soul got saved, and your soul got sealed, Ephesians 4, under the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit of God. Therefore, his seed remaineth in you. Your soul cannot sin. That's what's perfect about you. But your flesh can't. Hence, the old nature, the new nature. The old man, the new man, Romans chapter 7. So that's what you got. That help you? Yeah, that's a question that gets popped up a lot of times because of the way people deal with it today and changing it in all the new Bibles. Yes, sir?
I'll figure I'll keep the topic going that's been going for the last 2 weeks. Hebrews 9:27.
What is it?
Hebrews 9:27.
Hebrews 9:27? Somebody asked Hebrews 9:27 last couple of weeks?
No, but it's a similar subject.
Oh, okay.
You talked about the people that supposedly died and came back and wrote a book. I thought this verse pretty well said that didn't happen.
Oh, okay, yeah. Verse 27. He's in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And it says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. He's making a reference back to the question we talked about last week about the afterlife experiences of seeing dying and going to heaven and coming back, you know. And, yeah, that's a verse that basically says once you're... It's appointed on you to die, and then everybody's got an appointment with death. That appointment doesn't get halfway through and canceled. Your appointment stands.
Well, which judgment is that referring to?
For a Christian, it would be the judgment seat of Christ. For an unsaved man, be the great white throne. This depends. Everybody's got an appointment to die, but you go to a different judgment based on whether you've trusted Christ or not. If you're lost, you go to the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20. If you're saved, then you go to the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But you go to the judgment. Next question. Yes, ma'am. You have a question? Go ahead. We're motoring right along here tonight. Okay. I think that's Revelation 6, I think. It's in Revelation. Sure. No, that's a good question. Is it Revelation 6? Is it 8? Yeah, Revelation 6:9. Revelation 6:9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto them, every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as were should be fulfilled. And your question is what now? Okay. Can I call you tomorrow? No, I'm just kidding. Now, when we talked about death being likened to sleep, we were talking about the church age. Now, we know that throughout the Bible, that doesn't follow the same way through. In the Old Testament, they went to Abraham's bosom. So they didn't go the same place we, so the same thing doesn't apply. They went to a literal place. Now, whether they're conscious down there or not, I don't know, but it seems that they were, that's where they were at. So what we were talking about last week, we were talking about dealing with the church age, us, and what happens when we die, stepping out into eternity, waiting for the rapture, second coming of Christ. Now, this passage here, again, has nothing to do with the church age. This is the tribulation period. So we're in another whole ball game. It's not the same all the way through. And wherever you go in your Bible, in the different way that God is dealing with people, it's going to be different in that aspect of dying. Now, the way you know that is because we're in Revelation chapter 6 here. And if you know the book of Revelation, you know that the first three chapters have dealt with the church age. Some 19 times he's mentioned the word church in the first three chapters, and then you find in chapter 4, a door is opened in heaven. Somebody says, come up hither. There's the rapture of the church. And then immediately in chapter 5 and 6, 6 in particular, you have the start of the tribulation period, the first time through. Book of Revelation, after starting with chapter 6, takes you through the tribulation four times. Putting an emphasis on something different every time. You got to get that down. So when you get into chapter 6, you're dealing with the tribulation saints that have been killed by the Antichrist, who seem to be, and I don't know where you can go to prove it, but it seems to be that they're up in the third heaven under the altar. And they're waiting for the Lord to come back to avenge the Antichrist and the people that killed them. But God tells them, or Christ tells them, that they should rest for a little season because God's not finished dealing with the nation of Israel. So context-wise, this would be somewhere in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. We know that because the first 3.5 years, the devil makes everything pretty good and kind of makes an allegiance, an alliance with everybody. But then at the abomination of desolations, that middle point of the 3.5 year, of the 7 year, that's when he turns on them, and that's when he kills them all, or tries to kill them all. So these people here in 6, 9, 10, and 11, they are the ones who were killed during the tribulation. They went up to heaven, and the Bible says they're under the altar. I'm not sure what that means. That could have a doctrinal significance to it. I don't know. But bottom line is we know they're tribulation saints. And they want to know when the second coming of Christ is going to come back and God's going to avenge them for what happened to them. And he's basically saying, just take it easy, rest a little while. We're not done yet because he's got some things he's going to accomplish yet. If you look at verse 12, it says, And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she was shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of its place. and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every mighty man and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and the rocks and the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. Here it comes, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? See, second coming of Christ. So all this is dealing with the tribulation period, and these people under the altar here are the Jews that were killed not taking the mark of the beast and because the devil wants to wipe out the nation of Israel. But that's what you got. Did that help you? Yeah. You always got to remember what you want to do in any question like that is you always want to ask yourself first thing is what's the context. You notice that's everything you ask me, the first thing I do is set a context. And if I don't do it publicly to you, I do it in my own brain as I'm doing it. But I usually try to do it if it lends itself to that, like I did here. First thing I did is showed you where you're at in the Bible and Revelation and get a context. Makes it a lot easier. And that's what you do. Everything about the Bible has to be in context. And, the first question that Tabby asked is another question that had to be in context. The context there was a doctrinal context. Separation of the soul and spirit. You had to put that in the right context to understand it. If you don't, then you wind up changing it. Make it fit what you want it to say. We don't do that here. Next question. Yeah, Harry?
I actually have two kind of together.
And where now?
I've got two kind of together.
Okay.
Galatians chapter 4.
Galatians?
Revelation.
I'm sorry, Revelations. I'm sorry.
Chapter 4, verse 4. And round about the throne were 4 and 20 seats, and upon the seats I saw 4 and 20 elders. What are the elders?
Well, that's an excellent question. I don't think anybody on the planet in the history of the world has ever been able to answer that. I did hear a Baptist preacher one time, it was with the Baptist Bible Fellowship, say that they were key Baptist pastors. I don't think that's probably right. Yeah, you're right. Tell you the truth. With what you got here, again, let's look at the context. The rapture takes place in 4:1 and 2. And then what takes place immediately in 3 and 4 is up in heaven with the rapture of the church. Now, who these 4 and 20 elders are could be somebody that represents something from the church age. But there's no place anywhere in the Bible, anywhere. It even gives you a hint. I mean, you can't even remotely guess. And, it's always funny when you ever say that in places that I've been in the past, sure enough, two people are going to raise your hand and say, well, what about this? And I'm going to say, what about Donald Duck, Goofy, and Pluto? I mean, my guess is as good as yours. I just told you nobody knows. And I guarantee you, rest assured, you ain't going to figure it out. But it's one of those things where those 24 elders, I say they probably represent something within the church age because of the context, because the context is the rapture of the church. It's 24, 2 times 12. I don't know. It's a thing where there's no way you're going to figure that one out. I don't know. Have a clue.
And then my second question was chapter 5, verse 6, Revelation.
All right. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and the four beasts in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as he had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, which sent forth into all the earth. Okay?
And my question is, it says that the Lamb is the only one that can open up this book. What is the Lamb?
The Lamb is Christ.
Okay.
Anytime you find in the book of Revelation, or basically anywhere in the New Testament where it's referenced to a lamb, it's not a little sheep, it's going to be a reference to Christ. And all that is significant here. The 7 horns. Horns are used in the Old Testament for exaltation. That's how they call the nation of Israel into the assembly. It's got 7 eyes, and that has to do with God's eyes in the Old Testament, and then the 7 spirits of God, which is the Old Testament manifestation in Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, how in the Old Testament the Holy Spirit was not a body as he is today. He was a manifestation of seven distinct spirits that we have in a complete body living inside you that they did not have in the Old Testament. So, and here again, now the church age is gone. Now you're moved into the tribulation where God is going back under an Old Testament setup dealing with Israel, so everything kind of reverts back to that. So the Holy Spirit of God is in operation in the tribulation, much like he was in the Old Testament. Yeah.
What were the seven spirits that made that?
What are they?
Yeah.
They were found in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. They're individually named for you back there. We can look at them real quick. Now, 11:1, it says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, that rod there is Christ. Jesse was David's father, and it shows Christ in that line of Jesse. And he's also the branch shall grow out of his roots. That means that Christ came of the seed of David. That's why he's called the Son of David. And that's a strange phrase because technically he wasn't the son of David. I mean, what is it, 28 generations between David and Christ? Called him the son of David. That doesn't even logically fit. So the reason for that is that it's spiritually speaking, he is the son of David. And that's what makes David such a great type of Christ. So verse 1 there, if you don't have it marked down in your Bible, that's going to be the branch and the stem of Jesse. And grow out of his roots, that Jesse's roots, that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now, the seven manifestations of the Spirit would be the Spirit of the Lord. That would be Christ as his incarnate form in the Old Testament. Then the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, fear of the Lord. And that's the seven manifestations. You see, in the Old Testament, and you want to always remember this, in the Old Testament, they didn't get the Spirit of God like you and I get. The Spirit of God never indwelled them, never sealed them. The Spirit of God entered into them, but he could also leave. There was no sealing of the Holy Spirit of God like in your life and my life in the New Testament. That's not the way it worked in the Old Testament. What happened was that the Spirit of God came upon the man and to do that job that God wanted him to do, and then the Spirit of God left. And if he did something else for God down the line, then God gave him whatever spirit or part of the Spirit that he needed to do that job, and then the Spirit left. It didn't stay with him. That's what you see that with Saul, where Saul had the Spirit of the Lord, and then the Spirit of the Lord left him, and an evil spirit comes and gives him problems. So then David comes and plays the harp, and then the evil spirit leaves. See, the spirits can leave back in the Old Testament and come. Can't do that with you and me. That's the biggest difference between the Old Testament. And people think that people are saved in the Old Testament just like they were saved in the New Testament. And that's a big thing today. If you go to another Baptist church, you got to be ashamed of yourself. Oh, I'm sorry. If you go to another Baptist church, go up to your pastor, your Sunday school teacher, and ask them if they were saved the same way in the Old Testament they were in the New Testament. When he tells you yes, say, sayonara, senorita. 90 times out of 10, that's what he'll tell you. You know why? Because that's what they believe. Somebody said to me one time, well, you teach people didn't go to the, you, people didn't get, don't get saved the same way in the Old Testament and New Testament. I said, no, that's exactly what I teach. He said, how you can teach that? I said, because it's simple. They don't go to the same place when they died. He never thought about that. He just looked at me. And I'm telling you, they didn't get saved in the Old Testament like you and I did. Did they get saved by faith? Absolutely. Grace? Absolutely. but the process was not the same. There's no indwelling Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Nobody's put in the body of Christ. Body of Christ hasn't even come yet. Holy Spirit of God hasn't even manifested itself yet. It's the day of Pentecost. And when you start talking like that, it just shows you how ignorant you are of the Scriptures. Well, because what are you going to do with all that rest of that stuff? What are you going to do with the day of Pentecost? What are you going to do with the indwelling Holy Spirit that seals you? What are you going to do with all those things that they didn't have in the Old Testament? How do you get around the fact that David said, "Take not thy spirit from me"? Does anybody here worry about God taking his spirit from you? No. We've all done some pretty raunchy things, but you know what? That's never a prayer you're going to have to pray. You might pray, "Lord, undo this seatbelt before this train hits my car." Or, "Lord, wake the pilot up before this 747 noses into the ground." But you'll never have to say, "Lord, don't take your spirit from me." Moses was afraid of being blotted out of God's book. Are you afraid of being blotted out of that book? I'm not. See, there's a difference between the two. And because people don't know how to reconcile that, you know what they do? They change those verses. They don't know what to do with them. And the Old Testament salvation was by grace and by faith. There's no question about that. And, you know, people say, well, the Old Testament, they look forward to the cross, and in the New Testament, we look back to the cross. Really? We do, really. Well, if in the Old Testament they were looking forward to the cross, how come they missed the cross and crucified Christ? What was the problem there? That's like the stupid thing that, you know, somebody told me one time that the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 were saved people. And the problem back there wasn't, you know, human women hanging out and having sexual relations and marrying fallen angels. That's too far out in left field. No, that what you got back there, because the concept is the salvation's the same. So they read Son of God in Genesis chapter 6. They read Son of God in 1 John chapter 4. They think they're the same. So the guy said, well, there weren't angels back there. What are you talking about? Those were, and this guy had three PhDs. He taught Bible in a Bible college. And he didn't know anything about it. And he says, they weren't fallen angels. You're in error there, he said, son. He says, they were, and you call me son and I'm in error. Now, you got a fight on your hands. I don't care who you are. So he says, you're in error there, son. He says, that's not true. They're not fallen angels. They're saved people. So then I baited him. You know, the smarter you are, the more you can be, the more dumber you are. You know that. The more you get educated outside your intelligence, the more vulnerable you are to somebody like me or you. So I just baited him. I said, oh, I see. That really helps me. I said, so what you're saying then, that they were not fallen angels, they were marrying women. They were saved men marrying unsaved women, and that's what it was. Is that what it was? He said, you got it now. I said, oh, I got one last question. He says, what's that? Why didn't he get on the ark? Amen. If you got all these saved people running around back here, why don't you think they got on the ark? And why would the Bible says that Noah's the only one that was righteous and found grace in the eyes of the Lord? If salvation is by grace and you're a son of God in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 6, how did you get to be a son of God without grace? And how come the Bible says Noah found grace and nobody else did? See? There's some things three PhDs just won't teach you. There's not a whole lot three PhDs will teach you. But the Bible will. So, you know, you just got those things differently. And that's why in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God manifested itself in seven distinct spirits. In the New Testament, they came in one body, one person, the person of the Holy Spirit of God. And, you know, that's why you'll never find the Holy Spirit of God referenced to as a male in the Old Testament. Never will, because it wasn't in a form yet. You'll find it, you know, you'll find it in the New Testament, but you won't find it in the Old Testament. So those are the things that you have there that kind of help you put it into context to see how the thing works. But that's basically what you're dealing with. Who asked that question?
Harry.
Who?
Harry.
Oh, Harry. Okay. Yeah. Jimmy?
Yeah. On that verse 1, can you read that?
Verse 1, where at now? 11:1?
11:1.
Okay.
Can you reference that back to Jeremiah 23:5?
What's Jeremiah 25 say? Yes, that's it. Yeah, same thing. Right. Absolutely. Christ is the righteous branch. Root of Jesse. Root being, he come out of his loins. David, he was Jesse's with David's father. Yes, sir. Michael.
What are the four beasts in verse 6?
Isaiah 11?
Back in Revelation.
In Revelation 5:6, it says that there are four beasts.
Oh, well, those four beasts there are the four cherubs that we've talked about before. That you have in God's hierarchy, you have some created spiritual beings, and one of those groups are called cherubims. Cherubims are some kind of spiritual created beings that the cherubims always seem to have some kind of preoccupation with the throne of God, wherever you find them. You only find them three places in the Bible. You find them here, you find them in Ezekiel 1, and you find them in Ezekiel 10. Only three places you find them. And when you find them, you know, and everybody tries to figure out what they look like, it's Larkin probably does the best job and in his dispensational truth back there. He kind of draws them out. But, you know, it's hard to take something you read in the Bible and then draw it out and get an exact thing. They're obviously composite creatures. They're not human. They're spiritual. They seem to represent the four classes of animals and man. They each got different faces. I don't even know how to explain what they look like. However, we would draw it out when we get up there and see them. We'd say, well, I sure they had that one wrong. It's one of those things you can't read it and then put it into a mind's eye of what it really is and get it accurate. Closest you're going to get out of it is you can read the passage, you can see how odd they are, and then you realize that they're cherubims. Cherubims' job have to do with the throne of God. You'll find another group in there that's only mentioned one place, and that's in, I think it's in Isaiah 6, and that's called seraphim. And they have to do with the altar of God. It's before God's throne. But they're very sketchy. I mean, there's only one place on them. So, you know, that's what you got. They're cherubim. And cherubim are some kind of created spiritual beings that God created way back when, along with the seraphim, along with the angels. And they each have a specific task that they do for God, but there's not a lot of light given on the cherubim. More on the cherubim than the seraphim, but either one of them, all you can do is realize that they're spiritual beings and are connected with the throne of God or the altar of God, and that's about as far as you can take it. But I'd mark those three places in there. Yes, sir. Ryan. Nope, you cannot kill your wife. That is not allowed.
Well, I ain't got a question.
Okay. The Gospel of John?
Yeah.
Okay, John 13:27. Wait till we get there. All right, John chapter 13, verse 27. And after the sop, Satan entered into him, then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. All right, what's your question?
I don't know if that was a picture or something.
I'm sorry, what now?
I don't know if that was a picture or anything.
Well, this is the great chapter 13 in John. You know, the number 13 in your Bible always is connected with Satan. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Christ, has 13 letters in his name. You're going to find that the first type, the great type of Antichrist in the Bible is Nimrod. He's 13th from Adam. 13 in the Bible is you want to compare John 13 with Revelation chapter 13. In one of the Gospels, it talks about the 13 evils of the heart. 13 in your Bible is when you find it, not all the time, but that's why 13 for us is an unlucky number. In the Bible, it's the number of the devil. So John chapter 13 is the great betrayal chapter. And from verse 26 on, it's where Judas betrays him. And it says there in verse 26, Jesus answered, they're asking who's going to betray him. He just told them that one of you is going to betray me. And they're all asking, you know, who's it going to be? Basically, they're saying, is it going to be me? And Jesus says in verse 26, it is he to whom I will give a sop when I have dipped it. Now, a sop, if you don't have this in your Bible, what they did back then when they're eating is it's a piece of bread. And when you eat a way that they do it down south anyhow, you take a bowl of good soup and a piece of bread, and you dip the bread in the soup, and then you eat the bread. You see, that's a sop. You sop something up. You pick it up. In other words, the bread sops up the soup, and you eat it. That's what he's talking about. See, you learned something new tonight. Jesus, it is he to whom I will give the sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then Jesus, then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest quickly. Now, the verse 27, there's a lot in this chapter. And if you know your Bible, you know that that there's a great contrast or a great correlation, I should say, between Judas and the Antichrist. And both Judas and the Antichrist are the only two men in the Bible that are both called the son of perdition. And I'm not understanding how Judas was made up in every aspect, but I guarantee you the spirit or the soul of Judas had to do, is the spirit or the soul of the devil, the Antichrist. Because in both cases, if you study your Bible, and this is where it gets kind of interesting, here, Judas by himself was Satan's tool, but he wasn't Satan himself. He was the son of perdition. Perdition means destruction. So Judas would be the son of the devil, basically what he's saying here. And as his son, he's doing the bidding, setting it all up, getting it ready to go. And then the moment they get to that point where it's time to act, if you notice the verse, the devil enters into him to finish off the act. Okay? Now that's very important, because when the Antichrist comes, he's also called the son of perdition. He's also Satan's son. You see, the devil has a false trinity just like God has the real trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So you have the Antichrist, you have the beast, that would be his son, and you have the false prophet, that would be the false Holy Spirit. So the first 3.5 years when he's doing what he's doing and bringing world peace to this world, it's Judas, the son of perdition. But if you go over to Revelation chapter 13, you're going to find that right at the middle of that point, when the turns on the nation of Israel, that the devil comes down and enters into the Antichrist to finish the work, just like the devil came down and entered into Judas to finish the work. Except one work was to destroy Christ at the crucifixion, the other work was to destroy Israel in the tribulation period. But that's one of those great verses there that really kind of puts that all together for you, to show you that there's a great similarity and a great connection between Judas and the Antichrist. Yeah.
So Bob, he hung himself out of guilt, knowing that what he did was wrong. He knew that all along, and then he hung himself. I mean, if the devil entered into him to finish all this out, then he had to have remorse, right?
Well, that's an excellent question. The question is that Judas went out and hung himself after he did this dastardly deed. Did he have remorse over it? The key verse there is the Bible says that Judas repented himself. In other words, that is not remorse. That is not, I'm sorry I did it. That is, I'm sorry I didn't get the job done the way I was supposed to. He repented to him. He was sorry to himself, not for doing it. Turn over to John 6:70. I didn't want to give you this, but since we're here now, and obviously the top is coming off the paint can here. Now, I tell you this all the time. But I got to preface some things I say by this next statement. I just believe the Bible the way it's written. I don't mess with it. I don't ever come to the Bible, never have in 40-some years of studying it. I never come to the Bible and saw something I didn't understand and thought the problem was God. Problem was always me. I just take it as I see it, as I find it. That's the way it is. That's the way I deal with it. And I think the Bible's right, and the way it stands, and it's my job, our job, to figure out why it's right and never take the position that it's wrong. Because what I'm about to tell you, show you, is a little different than you're going to normally get. John chapter 6, verse 69. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, have I not chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. Now, just let that sink in for a minute. It says, have I not chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was the sect that should betray him, being one of the 12. Now, I want you to notice very carefully, he did not say, you're acting like the devil. Your mom tells you that all the time. He doesn't say, you're full of the devil. He didn't, it isn't like that he just said this and he meant to say, you're full of the devil, you're acting like the devil. Don't go there with the Bible. The Bible is exactly what God wanted it to say when he said it. And when he said, have I not chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil, he just gave you a great key. Because Judas was not in some way, shape, or form, he was something like the sons of God that came down in Genesis chapter 6. I don't know how or what or wherever. But the Bible says that he is a devil. Now, that could be another key, because I've heard it taught that Judas is the king over the bottomless pit. And that may be true. Because when Judas went out and hung himself, the Bible doesn't say he went to hell. The Bible says he went to his own place. There's something unique about Judas. He didn't die and go to hell. He had a place where he went that was his place. And over in Revelation, we got a king who's over the bottomless pit who comes out at the middle of the tribulation period and leads all those things out. Now, that just may be what you have. I don't know. A lot to this that I don't got figured out. But what I'm telling you is this. Judas did not feel any remorse for what he did, because his plan was he was a counterfeit from the beginning. He was in there knowing. It wasn't like he went in there and, you know, he was God's man and doing right and, you know, and everything. Then he just went out with some buddies one night and smoked a little hashish, you know, and got a little high. And the devil came to him and said, why don't you just come back to me? And he said, well, let me have one more beer here and I'll think about it. And the devil said, well, here, have a little schnapps while you're at it. And he drank that and he said, you know what? I think I'm going to go. It wasn't the way it went. He had a plan. He infiltrated that. The devil infiltrated that. Come on. We've studied in Bible basics. I've told you 100,000 times, told you Sunday. God moves a direction to do this. Devil moves and cut it off. That's all it was. God gave his son. The devil gave his son, the son of perdition. Son of perdition versus son of righteousness. And that's what you had. And so he comes in here and he tries to destroy that. And he has a plan by which he does it. And then, of course, the devil needed him to get the circumstance to a certain place, just like he needs the Antichrist to get the circumstances to a certain place. And then in both cases, the devil comes down and enters into them and carries out the work. Because I'm not saying he's not a human being. I don't know what he is. Maybe he's half human. I don't know. He had a physical body. I don't know. But the Bible says he was a devil, yet he looked like a man. So I'm not sure what he was, but I know he probably was half human, half demonic, and that's how the devil used him, and that's why when he died, he didn't go to hell. He went to his own place, and that's why he's going to come back out again. So it's a wild deal. Bottom line is this. I guarantee you, you have with Judas what you're going to have with the Antichrist, and Judas is a counterfeit virgin birth. And when the Antichrist finally shows up, I mean, is there anybody here that actually thinks when the Antichrist shows up after we're gone that he's going to come down with a red union suit and a pitchfork and horns and a tail and say, I'm the devil, well, we're going to have some fun, but then you're going to go to hell. It's all hit it hard. No. He's going to pretend he's Christ. And he's going to be the anti-Christ, against the real Christ, you see. So that's what you're up against. That's what you're dealing with. Yeah.
Does that mean he's still hanging out there?
Well, that was where he would be now till he comes out of the bottomless pit. in the tribulation period to be the Antichrist. Yeah, that's the teaching on it. It's the best teaching I've ever heard on it. But with any of that stuff, you got to be somewhat careful because there's no. But the hard things that you do have that you cannot deny. One, Jesus said he was a devil. You can't get around that. Two, the only two people in the Bible called the son of perdition is the Antichrist and Judas. You cannot get around that. And everything else pretty much works its way through. Yes.
Could you consider his repentance when he hung himself?
I'm sorry, what now?
Could you consider his attitude of his repentance when he hung himself similar to the fact that the devil knows the deal is done, but he's still going to carry all this out anyway?
I would say his repentance, by just what it says, not reading anything into it, it says that he repented to himself. To me, that means I'm not sorry I did it. I'm sorry I couldn't get it done the way I was supposed to. Whatever that means. That's how I take it. I mean, I don't see him having any remorse. Now, another thing you got to look at this is there's a lot of books out there and a lot of writings out there. And you remember when the Passion of Christ came out, which most of us have seen at one point or the other. Notice how Judas was portrayed as a really good guy in that. And then after that, he got a lot of good press that the Bible had given him a lot of bad press, that Judas was not a bad guy after all, you know, that he was just kind of a guy. And then it comes up that, this is what the devil does. And then shortly after that, somebody brings up, and it was all over the thing about the book that Judas wrote that should be in the Bible, the Gospel of Judas. Okay? So that's where the devil works it. It's just what I said, told you last week. When the devil wants to scare you as a roaring lion and he wants to work you over, he works on what you don't know. And the devil runs this world and takes control of the nations and the news media and everything that goes on because the people that are on this planet haven't got a clue of who he is. Shoot, they don't even believe he exists anymore. Well, he's got a field day, man. He's got a field day. Got a field day. And while we're on the subject, the Antichrist, better be watching what's going on there with Iran and Israel. Yeah. Those Jews aren't going to sit back. Obama's not got the guts to go over there and stop them, and they're going to wait for the Jews to stop them. And they got the wrong guy as the prime minister of Israel at this point. They got old Menachem Yehu, and he will flat take them on. Yehu, or look out, I'm going to get you, one of the two. He's a great hero in over there in Israel, boy. He was on that raid down there in Uganda.
Entebbe,
yeah. Yes, I see that hand. Come on forward here. We'll deal with you.
Is being late a sin?
Yeah, totally, yes. Who said it was?
Ryan.
It's amazing how fast that boy's grown spiritually in the short time he's been here. Okay, then, next question.
Yeah.
I'm not going to mess with that one.
Yeah.
Well, may I say this?
You got to let the people on Skype know what
you're saying. Yeah, well, the people on Skype, she wants to know if being late is a sin because her husband told her it was. Yeah. Which will lead to probably that she's late quite often. And I have a daughter that's the same way. She's on my way to my house. It's late. I call her on the phone. She's 5 minutes away. I automatically know I got 20 minutes. Wash the car. Take a shower. Read the book of Revelation. You're in, man. You got time. Now, look. Being late, obviously, is not a sin per se. Now, wait a minute. I'm not done yet. But it speaks to something about us that's not good.
Yeah.
Now, I know people. I mean, everybody is late. I got to speak. Speaking about being late is like somebody asking me a question about music. I'm very perverted on it. I probably way more. I can't stand people who are late. If I'm late, I can't stand myself. To me, punctuality is a virtue. Now, I know that if there's any excuse for being late, it would be a woman.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
In a good way. Women honestly take more time in preparation than a man does. I understand that. Or we could say, husbands, help her with the kids. See? Or we could say, leave her behind. Hey, those of you who have been with me on trips out of the country, I am an absolute... If you were really in love with me before and loved me for who I was, you will hate me when we're back because I was intolerant. It was a thing where I'm in a foreign country. I've got 35 people. I'm responsible for you. You don't think that. You think you can do whatever you do and billy bop around. I'm the one that's got to go back and tell your mother or tell your husband or tell your wife and says we lost your someplace, you know, and I don't know where they're at. Sorry. And not you. And I was a very stickler on it. And we had our own procedure by which that when we, because we would stay in people's homes and from the very get-go, I would tell them that when we left for the airport on, say we flying out to wherever on a Monday morning, we'd always be dark 30, be early in the morning, you know, we'd have to be out there like at 5 o'clock or whatever. And I'd tell everybody the bus is leaving at 5:30. And I'd get there at probably 4 o'clock, and everybody that knew me would get there at 4 o'clock. And at the situation where at 5:30, we got on the bus. I didn't even take my head count there. I took my head count out at the airport. 5:30, we rolled out. There have been many a time people had to find a way out to the airport because it was one of those things where, to me, when you get into a foreign culture in a foreign country where a lot of bad things can happen, you gotta have it together. And to me, not being punctual or being late all the time to the habitual thing, and I know that there's always extenuating circumstances to some degree, but there's little things that are bigger things. You know, I mean, I could put up with somebody being late coming to see me not an appointment, but when you're coming over to the house and we start at 6 and you get there at 6:30, I have no problem with that. But it's the thing where if that undiscipline carries in, which it usually does, carries into everything else in your life. You don't do your Bible. You don't do this. It can be. I'm not saying that it is, because some of it is just creature's habit, and that's the way we are. It doesn't mean you can't be better at it. And somebody yelled at that over here. Plan ahead. Nothing wrong with that. That's what most of us do not do, and most of you younger kids don't do that. See. You don't do that. You don't plan ahead. You live right now. And then, you know, you don't think about tomorrow. And that's why, hey, my own kids are that way. That's why whenever we go anywhere this time of year, I always take 4 more jackets that I know I'm not going to wear. And I'll throw them in the back. You know why? Because they won't bring one. Then they'll stand out there shivering. I'll say, where's your jacket? Well, I didn't bring one. Okay. Now, maybe it's just me. Do we not? We look at the weather to see what it's going to be. But it was cold, but it was 80 today. Okay, it was 80 today. But in Antarctica, it was 20 below. Don't you figure that out? When the sun goes down, we're in October. We're in November. It gets cold. We got to think through these things. See, and that's just the way it's just the way people are. Young people are anyhow. You don't think it through, and you know you just don't plan ahead. And I guess the older you get, the more you plan, the more you think things out. In the ministry, anyhow, I've got to be 6 months out on things and be thinking of things that and putting things in perspective and trying to see where it's going to go. Maybe it just comes with you. But I know that there's a lot of it has to do with the fact that it's one of those things. It's the way we are. That doesn't mean you shouldn't work out to do better. But at the same time, everybody's got their little quirks. Everybody's got their little deal. And I think that one of the things that will kill you in, I can live with it, with you and her. If she's late, and you're waiting in the car, I can deal with that. But if she ever works for me in ministry and she's got people over here or anybody else work for me in ministry and you're late doing what you do there, I do have a problem with that. See, you can be late on your own time, and I don't have a problem with that. I can't. I just have it in me that for whatever reason, I'm really hard on myself. I can be a sick, dying dog and have a cold or the flu and be so sick I can't stand it, but I'll go out and run in the morning. Because I think I'm a wimp if I don't, that it beat me, and I don't like things beat me. I'll go to the gym. I ran on the road when I was really sick and had the flu and had a fever, and I just stopped, throw up on the road, and then finish my run and come back. Somebody says, that's stupid. You're right, it probably is. It probably is. Probably ridiculous. I had to be home in bed. Listen to your body. I know all the things, but the bottom line is, in my mind, I just can't give in to those things. I feel like it's I'm wrong. I'm dead wrong. I feel like it's a weakness on my part that I didn't follow through with it. That's stupid, but that's my quirk, see? That's my quirk. Your quirk is you want to be late. That's fine. You can be late on your own time, but when it comes to ministry, then that's where I expect it to be right on the money. And people who say they're going to do something and then don't do it, that just drives me up the wall. I mean, you tell me I'm going to do something, and in my mind, I'm going to plan on it, and then you call me up and say, well, I ain't going to make it now, or you don't show up. Oh, boy. That'll happen about one or two times, and you know what? You can do whatever you want to do, but you won't be doing it with me. It's one of those things where in those areas, got to be exact. We all have our up and down things that we have our things in. So Ryan, just love her. She's so sweet and she's such a darling. And she's the best thing you could have ever happened to you. And you married way above yourself, sweetheart. He's a good guy and he's a KU fan and he likes the Royals and he'll be patient with you. Yes.
Bob, you mentioned Israel and all the issues going on over there. Would you explain this new world order and where that is in the Bible?
Well, the new world order is another term. She's asking about all that's going on in the Middle East right now. And right now, Iran is run by a madman. And he has been pushing for that country to get an atomic bomb. And they're probably pretty close. The United Nations will do nothing to stop them. Our country will do nothing to stop them. We're bailing out of Afghanistan or out of Iraq so fast that your head's going to swim. And they're out of there so fast, and that thing is going to go right down the toilet as soon as we leave. You know what it's going to be? It's going to be another Vietnam. It's going to be the exact same thing. When we pulled out in 76 out of Vietnam, out of Saigon, and took those things over, the communists swelled down from the north. They took over that thing, and now all what was South Vietnam is now communist, and it's all part of North Vietnam. It went down the tubes. That's what's going to happen here. That's what's going to happen here. Because I'm not saying we should have got in it or not have got in it. I'm not going to argue that point, but I'm just saying my philosophy about warfare is simple. If you're going to be stupid enough to start a war, then be smart enough to finish it.
Amen.
Whatever that takes. But that's not our policy today. That's not our policy. So we're pulling out of that. Everybody in the Middle East knows that we're weak, that our leadership is weak. So you got this guy over here in Iran who is, for the last 5 or 6, 10 years, have wanted to build an atom bomb. They've been getting uranium and secretly doing it under the guise of doing nuclear power to help their country. Yeah, right. He's already said, made it very clear that his goal is to wipe Israel off the map. I mean, it's very clear. And he now either has a nuclear ability to have a bomb, or is very close to it. And they're not that far apart that he can't, you know, they can't get a missile over there, and it's just coming down to the deal. He knows America is weak. He knows America is embroiled in two wars, and Americans have no heart for war, most Americans. Our government is weak. We're divided. We've got a lot of problems. We're not going to venture into another war. So he knows that America's not going to do anything. He knows that America's road is sanctions, which means nothing, because Russia and China are giving him everything he wants, and they're not. So whatever we take away from him, they give him, because they're all in a big hoot alliance together, and they're going to back him. And that's where they're all going to come against Israel, and Russia and China is going to come in on it. And people don't even see it. I mean, you don't know it or not, but we are probably the only building in Kansas City that is not owned by China. She owned just about everything. Who do you think's buying our treasury bonds? And who do you think's buying our debt bonds? China is. To the tune of billions and billions and billions of dollars. And you know what we put up against that as collateral? We don't have any gold. We don't have any silver. You know what we put up a collateral against that? Land. So what happens tomorrow if China, who owns probably at this point a good quarter of the United States of America? What happens when China says, I want my money and we can't pay? And she says, all right, and we'll take the land. What are you going to do? And, you know, this country has sold itself completely down the river. And, we're going to the right place. It's got to get to that point. And it's just where it's at. But Iran is either has the bomb or is going to get the bomb. And any day now, any moment, I'm waiting any time to turn on the news. Every morning I expect it's going to happen. Israel's got the right guy in the place who's not going to put up with it. And he's a hawk. And Israel's going to make a preemptive strike. And they're going to go in there and they're going to bomb those nuclear places. Now Israel has an atomic bomb. She got it from us. And we gave it back to them after 48 because we thought that would keep everybody off their back, so we gave them the atom bomb. See, so they have an atomic bomb. They have atomic weapons. And that's the other thing. Everybody's saying now, well, they got them. Why can't we have them? And the whole thing has kind of changed in the last 40, 50 years. We gave it to them because you were all trying to kill them, so that kind of bought you off and you didn't mess with them. Well, now the world's all changed, and the world is now considerably against the nation of Israel, so that's why everybody wants these guys to have it. And Israel's not going to let it happen. Israel knows. They know. There's no doubt in their mind. They absolutely know, better than anybody in our government. They know that if Iran gets the bomb and a delivery package, Israel's gone. They know. Now, we know enough about the Bible that we know that that's not going to happen. So that means somebody has to do something to Iran to keep it from happening.
Yeah, buddy.
And there's only one person that's going to do that. It's going to be the Jews. Ever since they were a nation, they were attacked 5 or 6 times, regular wars. They had their back up against the wall. I don't know how many times it's unbelievable. And every time they whipped the enemy. I mean, when Egypt attacked them, you know, they wiped out the whole Egyptian Air Force in 15 minutes. Once they ruled the skies, it was over. They're not going to sit back and take it. And they know that they're fighting for their survival, see? And that's a big difference in us. We're fighting for our RVs, our color televisions, see? Our vacation at the lake, our cabin. That's what we're fighting for. They're fighting for their survival. And they're not going to let it happen. And when that takes place and when it happens, then it's going to be something like that. Iran sent naval ships over in that. She's sending ships over in that area, which is a violation. She's not allowed to do that. She's pushing it as far as she can, knowing that America's not going to do anything. America will, you know, give them a timeout. America's not going to do anything. And Israel has to play it cute, because if Israel acts too quickly, then Israel's going to get clobbered by everybody on the planet, because she's going to be labeled the aggressor. And that's what's going to happen anyhow. That's what's going to happen anyhow. America is not going to get into another war with Israel. They're not. They're not going to back Israel. Not going to happen. Oh, it may be in a little squirmish thing, but when this whole thing blows up in the Middle East and America comes after the whole and the whole thing goes down and all those nations are going after the nation of Israel, America is not going to stand by her, not with the president we have.
So
and I'm not sure any president we'd have at this point.
We'll turn our back on Israel,
which yeah,
is,
absolutely.
Already.
Yeah, absolutely. See, and that's, and you know what? You know what I think? This is me. We all think the restart thing we're doing is an incredible thing, don't we? Well, I thought we thought it was, maybe not. And us going down there and working with those people and helping those people and doing all that we're going to do, I'm all for that. That's great. But see, I'm always thinking out of the box. What if God's tying us up with them right now, putting us up with that right now, hooking us into them, so when all the crap hits the fan and everything goes down, we lose everything. We got a place to go and we got a place to be part of and got a place to... See? That's how I think. Because I know it's coming. It's as coming as sure as we're sitting here tonight. Maybe not tonight, maybe not tomorrow, maybe not next week, maybe not next month, but it's coming. And it will be a thing that it'll be the final phase. And when America turns its back on the nation of Israel, which she has to do, because the Bible tells you in the Old Testament that all nations go against Israel. When America turns her back on the nation of Israel, and she's almost there right now. Most of our Congress are against it. United Nations is completely against her. England, somewhat, but England's overrun by Muslims. Another 5 years, England's going to be all Muslim.
Yeah.
They're everywhere. They're going to swallow them up. It's going to be the old story of the elephant and the ants. You know, the elephant's big and mighty, and the ants come after him, and the elephant kills the ants by the hundreds of thousands, but at the end of the day, the ants prevail and eat the elephant. That's what's happening. They're swaddling up all of Europe. Used to be the Middle East. They never used to be Germany, never used to be France, never used to be Italy, never used to be England. It always in the Middle East. Now they're taking the whole thing over. And they're just going in, building mosques, and when everybody's asleep, and nobody's worrying about nothing, and everybody's just kind of... You know, everybody's just kind of asleep at the switch, and one of these days they're going to wake up and they're going to realize they're surrounded and it's going to be all over. And their form of government is going to cease. I mean, stop and think about it. You want to put it in perspective? We got a government right now that is on fire and hot the trot on making sure that everybody's got health insurance, and if it's not, you're going to go to jail. But they don't give a flip of anybody proving that they're a United States citizen and let them live wherever they want to live. Now, it's backwards, folks. But this is what the Old Testament prophet said. There'd come a time in the land when good would become evil and evil would become good. And that's where we're at. So it's happening right now, and it's what's going to take place. And when it takes place, and America goes into it. And I've thought this for a long time, and you know, my views on the rapture somewhat have changed over the last 15, 20 years of just seeing how the world changes. I mean, I don't think we're going through the tribulation period. I haven't changed my position on that at all. But I guess it constitutes what's tribulation. My dear friend, there can be a lot of things happen that are not counted as the tribulation period that you're going to think it is. I mean, there's a lot of things that could transpire, a lot of things that come down that for you and for me that we have to deal with and endure and go through, and yet it is not tribulation. It's, if you want to put it into a context, it's the pre-tribulation. It's the pre-game show. And, you know, I thought for a long time American Christians just aren't going to get away with it. I just don't think we are. I think if you do what's right, you love God, you love the book, you know what? God will get us through everything. And I think that when it hits, you'll see our church go from whatever it is on Sunday down to about half that, and it'll be the ones that have put their faith in the book, and bottom line is, we'll get through it together. Yeah. And that's, you know, that's just the way it'll be. And I, you know, a lot of people look at this as a church, and I do too, but I also look at it as a lifeboat. And that's why it's good for us right now in all that we're doing out there to kind of help and take care of each other, because there comes a day that that's just exactly what it might be. And at least we got a head start on it. And but it's going to be something, and it's going to be something that is I think it's a lot sooner than we think it is. If you look, if you have any kind of sense at all, and you can even get a feel for things, and almost of you got your, you're just not, that's not where you're at. You're not looking at a global thing in the Bible and where you're at. You're just more excited about what your own deal is and where you're going. I understand that, but I'm telling you, if you got any, if you can sniff the wind at all, you know that just about everything on this planet is lined up to go that way. Everything. I mean, the American economy's in the tank. The world economy's in the tank. Revelation 6 says there's going to be a great famine. War is imminent in the Middle East. We're already in two wars. We ain't going to win either one of them. Revelation chapter 6 says one of those horses is red for war. I mean, we're right there, man. We are right there. And so it's exciting times we live in.